Father, we're grateful for today and grateful for the freedom that we have in this country to worship as we please. And I thank you, Lord, for the people you brought here today. They've chosen to worship in not just spirit, but also in truth. And so I pray that every life and heart will leave here nourished and full, equipped for the struggles that they're facing, whatever they may be. I pray that they would get something today that would help them in their lives. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Amen. All right. Well, let's open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 19. And as you all know, in Sunday school, we've been teaching the doctrine of the church, ecclesiology. And we've been drilling down on the purposes of the church. And of course, one of its great purposes is to equip the saints in such a way that they could use their spiritual gifts, which requires some explanation about what spiritual gifts are, how they're supposed to be used, and how they're not supposed to be used. So we made some observations about spiritual gifts, and we're continuing with this very difficult question that divides the Christian community. Are all the gifts of the Holy Spirit for today? Because as you go through Paul's various gift lists, you'll see seven of them. And some churches practice these and others do not. We're in the camp below there, which says that those seven gifts, most of the gifts are in operation, but those seven gifts are not. And I was in the process of giving you the explanation as to why we believe that's so. And sort of to make a long story short, what we've covered is that the foundational gifts, excuse me, the confirmatory gifts and the revelatory gifts have ceased. That would take care of those seven, but the edificatory gifts continue. And we've also looked at the fact that this is an idea that you don't just find supported in the Bible, but you see various church fathers communicating that those seven gifts, although they were very much in operation in the first century, ceased as well. However, what you'll discover out there in the big bad world of church is not every church agrees on this. In fact, if you're just to drive down this street, what do we have, three churches just on this street? I mean, to come to Sugar Land Bible Church, you've got to work really hard at it. You've got to bypass at least two churches. I think there's two churches to find us. But, you know, even on this street, I haven't gone up to each pastor and talked to them. But in any given neighborhood where there are multiple churches, what you're going to discover is there's a lot of disagreement on this. So I would say at least half of the body of Christ believes that these gifts are in operation today. So I've decided to give you this section here, Roman numeral 4. Let's just pretend that they're right. Let's pretend that all the gifts, including prophecy and the gift of tongues, are in full operation today. If that is true, then there are certain rules that have to be adhered to for the proper manifestation of those gifts. And as I've tried to explain, one of the reasons I wanted to give you this section, rather than just to say, well, the gifts have ceased, don't worry about it, is because you might find yourself in your life going to a charismatic church because your job moves you to a certain location, and there are only so many churches to choose from. And if that's your scenario and you can't find a Sugar Land Bible Church ministry model, then one of the things you could do is go to a church that may disagree with you on the operation of gifts, but at least follows the rules. So I kind of felt I would be remiss if I didn't give you this Roman numeral 4 here. You'll notice what we say in our position statement. We believe that the majority of what is termed miraculous within the contemporary charismatic movement is something other than the gift, biblical gift of tongues or healing. And that's because in our observation, as we look at the Pentecostal charismatic movement, not only do they disagree with us on the manifestation of these gifts, but in many cases, they don't even follow their own rule book that the Apostle Paul gave. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is really the key chapter on this. Because the Apostle Paul lays down very clear rules that have to be in place in order for the gift of prophecy to be in operation. Those rules are, as we've talked about, number one, the prophet has to be 100% accurate. Number two, no more than 2 to 3 prophets at a time can speak. And they can't interrupt each other and talk over each other. Why is that? Because number three, the prophets are in full control of their faculties. So this idea that the gift comes over me and I have to just start saying whatever it is I'm supposed to say, that's not an idea that you find in the Bible. Any gift that God gives is subject to the control of the person wielding that gift. And then rule number four, listeners are to judge carefully to what is said. 1 Corinthians 14:29. And you can see how that relates directly, even if you're not a Pentecostal, to any church you go to. Christianity is such that God expects His own people to screen what is said. Because you are also a priest. We believe in the priesthood of what? All believers. You can read the Bible just like I can read the Bible. And anything that's said here, you're to always examine it by the Word of God to see if these things be so. And that rule was particularly appropriate in the first century when people were claiming to receive direct revelations from God. Because there's a mindset in these circles is if you don't immediately accept what is said, then somehow you're lacking in faith. And they'll sort of use that as a tool to bully people into submission. And may I just say to you that there's not a shred of evidence in the Bible that supports that. You're always to examine all things by the Word of God, whether you're a Pentecostal or not a Pentecostal. And then, I think we started this last time, there are very key rules that have to be in place for the gift of tongues to be in operation. Those rules are, and we spent most of our time last time talking about number one, tongues is really not some kind of gibberish or incoherent speech. That's a misunderstanding of the word tongues, which always means the capacity to speak in an unlearned but known language. Number two, tongues are given a very low priority in the church. When Paul lists the various things that are to happen in a first century church, he lists tongues last. So, in charismatic circles, what you'll discover is that the tongues is almost pushed to the forefront, and that's out of biblical priority. Not in harmony with biblical priority. And then number three, and I think this is where we ended last time, teaching or edification always takes priority over tongues. And one of the verses I didn't have a chance to read is right there in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 19, and notice what Paul says to a church that was operating in the gift of tongues in the first century. He says, however, in the church I desire to speak 5 words with my mind so that I may instruct others rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. So Paul says, if I have a choice between 10,000 words, that's a lot of words, isn't it? 10,000 words in a language that's unintelligible, I'd rather give you 5 in a language you can understand through teaching, because the 5 words are going to edify you. whereas speaking in some unknown language with verbosity doesn't edify anybody. So tongues should always be given a place of subordinacy, I guess I should say, to the gift of preaching and teaching. And this takes us to number four, and so here we're starting some new material. Number four, the fourth rule, is there cannot be untranslated tongues in church. There's no such thing as an untranslated tongue. I mean, I guess there is such a thing, but if the gift of tongues is in operation, it always has to be translated through the gift of interpretation to people hearing. Or how in the world could you be edified in through someone speaking in a language that you don't even know? So take a look, if you will, at 1 Corinthians 14. And notice, if you will, verses 7 through 12. Paul really gets into this subject here. The Apostle Paul writes, "Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known when it is played on the flute or on the harp?" Verse 8, "If the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle?" Verse 9, "So also, unless you utter by tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known to what is spoken? For you will be speaking to," he says here, "to the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning." Verse 11, "If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be the one who speaks a barbarian, or as a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be the barbarian to me." Verse 12, "So also, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound in the edification of the church." In other words, what good is sound if it doesn't mean anything? So obviously, going on in some unknown tongue foreign to the audience wouldn't edify, it wouldn't build up anybody. And the fact of the matter is, the heart cannot rejoice in what the mind cannot comprehend. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your" what? "Mind." Christianity does not bypass the intellect. Any appeal to emotions or feelings or mysticism independent of the mind is not the worship order that God himself has designed. Because God has chosen to express himself in linguistic form in these 66 books. And the moment he chose to express himself in linguistic form, God is saying, "I want to communicate with people via the mind." If you go down to 1 Corinthians 14 and you take a look just for a moment at verse 23, Paul writes, "Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or believers enter, will they not say that you are mad?" I mean, it's interesting how Paul has a sensitivity to unbelievers that enter the assembly. People going on in an unknown language, first of all, it's not edifying the saints. And beyond that, what are the poor unbelievers supposed to think of this whole thing when they walk into the door? If you jump down to verse 28, Paul says, "But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God." Now, that last phrase we're going to go into a little bit later, because many people use that to build the doctrine of a private prayer language, which, as you'll see from number 10, is also unbiblical. But rule number four is something that's pretty simple. You don't have untranslated tongues in a church. In fact, on YouTube, you can find a whole conversation that goes on and on for, 5 to 10 minutes, between Kenneth Copeland and Rodney Howard Brown, two Pentecostals, where the two of them in front of this audience full of, I don't know how many hundreds, if not thousands of people cheering them on, are going on and on with their own private conversation in languages that the audience doesn't understand. So they're kind of making light of it. They're slapping each other on the back. One guy speaks in an unknown language, and the other guy pretends like he understands what's being said and speaks back, and they're laughing and hooting it up, and the audience is just loving it. And the fact of the matter is that whole thing, Paul himself, based on what he says in 1 Corinthians 14, would soundly condemn because it's a tongue that is untranslated. Then that takes us to rule number five. Rule number five is you can only have 2 to 3 tongue speakers with interpretation at a time. And notice what the Apostle Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 27. He says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at most three. So you can't have 15 or 20 people speaking in tongues. And in each in turn, they can't be talking over each other. And one must interpret. Now, you might remember that this is the same rule that's supposed to be applied for prophecy, public prophecies. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29, we covered that. No more than 2 to 3 prophets at a time, each in turn. And people say, well, I can't control myself because the gift of prophecy just comes over me and I can't wait to give my oracle through my ecstatic utterance. Well, how come that, as I said before, tongue in cheek, how come that never works with the gift of financial giving? You know, I've got money in my pocket and I can't just wait to give it to the church. I'm just going to run back to the offering box back there and put it in there because it just comes over me and I can't control myself. You see, the fact of the matter is every single gift that God gives is always subject to the person wielding that gift. That's true with prophets in the first century. Alleged prophets today, and it's also true with this practice of tongues or speaking in a foreign language. Which takes us to rule number 6, which we've already covered. Speakers are in full control of their capacities. You recall 1 Corinthians 14, verse 32, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Now, you might say, well, that's a rule for prophets, but it's not a rule for tongues. Not necessarily, because the way this practice was taking place, not amongst the unbelieved, but within the church, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 26 and 27, is tongue plus an interpretation was prophecy to that flock. So God was using the gift of prophecy before the canon of Scripture closed to speak directly to His flock. In the sense that we've talked about, God was using this gift of tongues or languages to speak directly to His flock as well. So God would speak directly to His flock via prophecy. He would speak directly to His flock of tongues plus interpretation. And so tongues was actually being used in a sense of prophecy, and therefore the rule that governs the prophets, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, also governs the gift of tongues as well. So I don't have any problem taking 1 Corinthians 14, verse 32, and applying it to tongues and their interpretation. Paul says, what is the outcome of then, brethren, when you assemble? Each one has a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, and an interpretation. Let all these things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be 2 or 3, and each in turn, and there must be an interpreter. So when he says there, 2 or 3, in turn, he is assuming that the person speaking in tongues has the ability to direct and control that spiritual gift just like any other gift, including the gift of the edificatory gifts, which we'll be covering in this series. So that would be rule number 6. Rule number 7 is just a very simple thing. Church services are to be orderly, and they are to not possess within them confusion. Confusion should be absent in a church service. In other words, a lot of churches I've been to or watched on TV, I'm more confused when I leave than when I went into the, in the first place. And that is not necessarily the work of God. God is not in the business of trying to confuse. He's not in the business of mystifying people. People should leave church with a basic idea of clarity on something. You know, suddenly the Word of God, the knowledge of God's Word is clearer than when they came in before. Why is that? Because God is not a God of confusion. And the two major verses on this are 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, and then also down in verse 40. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches. In other words, not just in Corinth, but all the churches of the saints. And then the very last verse, I believe it is, in chapter 14, the rule book on prophecy and tongues. How does Paul conclude that whole chapter? He says, all things must be done properly and in order. Now, how in the world can things be done properly in order when people think they've got some kind of something they have to share from God that's direct and they just have to stand up and yell it out? Think of the confusion that would result there. Think of the confusion that would result when somebody speaks in a language that no one understands. Think of the rampant confusion. And you know, you wouldn't even know what's going on half the time. And that's not the pattern of God. That's not the outworking of God. God's very nature is not a God of confusion. All things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. And this, by the way, is one of the reasons that we have in our bulletin that children under a certain age, I can't remember what the age is, it's in here somewhere, are dismissed to their junior church program. And people say, well, that, how could you do that? That is so unbiblical. I mean, haven't you seen the pictures of Jesus with the little babies? I mean, are you guys anti-Jesus, anti-babies, anti-children? Well, let me ask you a question. Have you ever tried to communicate content to adults in an environment with a bunch of screaming kids? It is just one distraction after another. And that is contrary to the pattern of God. You come to a worship service like this to be touched in the mind through His Word so that your heart can change. And if everybody's distracted with kids and babies and, oh, look at the cute little baby over there, how in the world can the process of a properly functioning worship service take place? And so a lot of people, you know, they don't really understand our ministry philosophy. They don't understand where we're getting this from. Even though we're not a Pentecostal church, we take very stringently what Paul says there in verse 33 and verse 40. And so we feel that the best practice is to dismiss children that really can't probably sit through a worship service, you know, to their junior church program where they can be taught at their own level. So the adults find themselves in an undistracted environment whereby they can be taught the Word of God with clarity, the mind is reached so that the heart can change. See, so a lot of what we're seeing here regarding a lack of confusion and things being done properly and in order comes right out of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But that is a basic rule that's supposed to be followed in any church, Pentecostal or non-Pentecostal. And if the rules are not being followed, particularly with prophecy and tongues, and prophets and tongues talkers are all talking over each other, and there's no interpretation, how is anybody going to be edified or built up in that environment? And beyond that, what are unbelievers going to think? They're going to think you're stark, raving mad. Which takes us to, what are we on here, number 8. And this is a biggie, number 8. Number 8 is during a time period when the gift of tongues was in operation, not all Christians are supposed to speak in tongues. Now, when you get into certain charismatic groups, Pentecostal groups, they've taken tongues to such an extent that many of them will articulate the following doctrine. You're not saved unless you speak in the gift of speak with tongues. In fact, I, at one time in my life, I had a roommate in college, great guy. We've obviously gone two different ways on this, theologically or doctrinally, but he was very much into the Pentecostal movement. He was into what's called the doctrine of the second blessing. Have you heard of this? Where trusting in Christ really isn't enough to get the full riches of Christ. Even though the book of Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 says, I've already been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. See, at the time I didn't know that verse. So this guy sort of convinced me that you've trusted in Christ and that's great, but here's what you really need to get the full package. You need to kind of go on and receive what they call the second blessing. Some mistakenly call this the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, we believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But here's the deal. If you're in Christ, the baptism of the Holy Spirit already happened to you at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 communicates that. The moment you trust in Christ, you have access to the full riches of Christ. And you, at that moment in time, are baptized, which in this context is not speaking of water, but it's speaking of identification. You are identified with the body of Christ. In other words, there is no need to go further in God and to kind of cry out to God for some additional blessing, because the baptism of the Holy Spirit already happened the moment you trust Christ. If you've never been baptized in the Spirit, which is something God does, you've never trusted in Christ. And once you trust in Christ, you have the full, what I like to call the full grace package. Ephesians 1:3 says we have been blessed, past tense, with every, that means every, right? Spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. There's nothing else, there's nothing you lack. And there's nothing else you have to sort of crawl on a bed of nails over broken glass to get as something additional. But, you know, at that time in my Christian life, very early on in my Christian life, I didn't understand all of that doctrine. And so, you know, I became open to this doctrine of the second blessing. So there were people that came over to our room and they laid hands on me and all these other kinds of things. And supposedly at that time, I received, you know, this second blessing. So I was no longer just a Christian, but I was like the cosmic Christian, because I had received the second blessing. I had been bold in my prayer life and done something that other Christians don't do. I had gone off and asked for something additional. So there was a subtle appeal to pride when you think about it. And I was told that I would receive the gift of tongues when I was received the second blessing. Well, the reality of the situation is I wanted to speak in tongues. I tried to speak in tongues. I could not speak in tongues. I mean, I guess I could say I bought a Subaru 10 times fast and make people think I was speaking in tongues. But I was, you know, a pretty authentic person. I mean, there was no gift of tongues. And I told my roommate, well, where's the tongues? And he said, it'll come. You just have to kind of prime the pump, is the expression he used, and practice. And here I am at age 52 next month. I've never uttered a single tongue, an unknown language, other than words I've studied in other languages in my whole life. So what you'll discover, though, is people will tell you, you are not a Christian unless you speak in tongues. You haven't received the baptism of the Holy Spirit unless you speak in tongues. And one of the ones that sort of bothers me is you can find literature in certain Pentecostal denominations that will limit ministries you can have in the church based on whether you speak in tongues or not. So you can't be a deacon unless you speak in tongues. You can't be on the elder board unless you speak in tongues. And the reason that those kind of things disturb me is because man, through artificial rules, is putting unnecessary hindrances on people in terms of expressing what God has done in them through their various gifts. So this is a very important thing to understand, that not all Christians speak in tongues. Even when tongues was alive and well in the first century, not everybody did it. You say, well, where are you getting this from? It's right there at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 28. What does it say? All are not, verse 29 really, all are not apostles, are they? Well, the answer to that would be no, not everybody's an apostle. All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? In fact, James says, let few of you presume to be teachers. All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have the gift of healings, do they? And then Paul says in that same context, all do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret in tongues, do they? And every time Paul is asking these questions, he is assuming an answer which is negative. The idea that every single Christian is supposed to speak in tongues is to ignore the body concept that Paul has so carefully developed, not so much in chapter 14, which is the rule book, but chapter 12. Chapter 12 comes before chapter 14. Amen? Y'all agree with me on that? First comes 12, then 13, and then 14. So if you go back to chapter 12, you don't have to turn there, but you'll discover the body concept where he analogizes the work of the church to a human body. And in your human body, you don't have two left feet or two right hands, unless, you know, you've got some kind of genetic issue. But that's not what's normative, you see? I mean, if I have two right hands, then one of my hands is unnecessary. See that? So God has distributed the gifts in such a way that not everybody possesses every single gift. So just as my right hand and left hand need each other, you may possess a gift that someone next to you doesn't possess. And they may possess a gift that you don't have. And just as your right and left hands need each other, the two of us in the body of Christ, or the two of you sitting next to each other that are differently gifted, need each other as well. So there is no, in this issue of spiritual gifts, including tongues, a cookie-cutter mindset where every Christian must do X or every Christian must do Y. To argue for that is to misunderstand the whole body concept that Paul has carefully articulated in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Which takes us to rule number 9. And let's go over to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31. Christians are under no obligation to seek other gifts that they don't have, like the gift of tongues. There's a lot of teaching in the body of Christ that you kind of have to go on with God, and you have to earnestly desire the greater gifts. Now, where are they getting this from? They're getting it from verse 31. 30 and 31 of 1 Corinthians 12. All do not have the gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? So he's mentioning tongues, verse 30. Then in verse 31 he says, but earnestly desire. Now the word for desire, the verb for desire, is zelao, where we get the word what? Anybody know? Zealous. Earnestly desire, in other words, be zealous for the greater gifts. So people take that and they say, well, he mentions tongues in verse 30, and then in verse 31, he says, earnestly desire the greater gifts. So in many Pentecostal charismatic churches, they'll say, you've got to desire the gift of tongues. And you've got to call out for the gift of tongues. That whole concept is a violation of one of the observations we made very early on about spiritual gifts. You might recall I gave you 19 observations about spiritual gifts. You might recall observation number 2, God sovereignly bestows all the spiritual gifts. In other words, what gift or gifts you have has been already sovereignly determined. Two very, very fast verses on this. One is 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. But says one, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, the Spirit that is, distributing to each one individually, just as what? Just as He wills. And then you might jump over, holding your place in 1 Corinthians 12, you might jump over a few books to the right to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4 says, God testifying with them by signs and wonders, and by chapter 2 verse 4, and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to what? His own will. So who decides who gets what gift? That's a determination that God has already made. So your obligation as a Christian is not to ask for something that God has never given you. It's to discover what He has given you. And see, this is the error of thinking with theological seminaries. I mean, I have some degrees from a theological seminary. Why would I submit myself to a theological seminary? It isn't just because I'm a Christian. It isn't just because I love Jesus. It isn't just because I want to learn the Bible better. But I had felt early on that God had given me the gift of pastor teacher, specifically the gift of teaching. And since the book of James chapter 3 verse 1 says, let few of you presume to be teachers, knowing that the teacher presumes the stricter judgment or accountability, maybe I should learn about the Bible that I want to teach. Amen? I mean, what a thought, huh? So, and I thank God for this. I gave a lot of sermons very early on in my ministry, and I thank God that, that was before the internet existed. I have them on, not those CD players, those round things. Y'all remember the tape cassettes? I've got them on there, so I feel safe because no one owns tape recorders anyway, so you can't hear some of the stuff I said. But some of the stuff I said was very sincere, very well-meaning, but completely and totally off the wall. There's nothing as painful in ministry as listening to yourself teach via an audio or visual recording. Because many times I've disagreed with myself more than I've agreed with myself. And so I felt I had the gift of pastor-teacher, so I submitted myself to an institution that I believed could help me in that particular gift. Now, why would I go through that process? I didn't look at a school to give me a gift. God is the one that gives gifts. I went to that particular school because I thought it could prepare me and shape me and mold me for the ministry God had already given me based on my gift mix. You see that? So a school can't give a gift. The only thing a school can do is equip a person with that already has that particular gift. A board can't give a gift either. The elder board has no authority here to give anybody a spiritual gift. What the elder board can do is recognize what the Spirit of God is already doing through a person. We can do that, but the elder board doesn't have any power to give anybody a spiritual gift. So when people go on and they say, you know, I need, and many people, I'm a president of a very small school, seminary, Chafer Seminary, and there's sort of a mindset amongst people that you got to drive up an enrollment. Well, we probably could drive up enrollment if we followed certain tactics, but the reality is we don't want people to come to our school. That's why we're small. We don't want people to come to our school unless they believe that they have the gift of pastor-teacher. And they not only have to believe it, but the people they're supposedly ministering to need to give some kind of testimony that so-and-so has the gift of pastor-teacher. Because our church doesn't exist, our school doesn't exist just to give people Bible knowledge. That's what the local church is for. I mean, what we're trying to do is to equip people so that they can be effective pastors and teachers. Now, a lot of institutions have sort of gotten away from that, and that's why their numbers are very high and ours are not. But I believe that what we're following is more of a, I would call it a biblical model, where we don't see ourselves in any position to give anybody a spiritual gift. We're targeting people that already have a specific gift with the hope of equipping them to be more efficient and effective and knowledgeable in the use of that gift. So God is the one that sovereignly bestows all gifts. If you want to jot down some other verses that teach this, you'll find it in 1 Corinthians 12:11. 18 and 28. That's why they're called spiritual gifts, not Sugarland Bible Church gifts, not Chafer Theological Seminary gifts, because Chafer Theological Seminary and Sugarland Bible Church has no power to bequeath or bestow gifts on people. That is something that God, that is a right that God has determined as reserved for himself. It's sort of like when you were physically conceived, your whole DNA, your temperament, to some extent, your intellect, your skill set, that was already determined the moment of conception. And one of the exciting things about life is simply to discover how you're made. And if that's true in the physical world, why would it not be true in the spiritual world? When you were spiritually conceived, not at the point of physical conception, but at the point of spirit, at the point of faith alone in Christ alone, Jesus called it the new birth, being born again, your spiritual genetics or DNA and gift mix were already there. It's not a matter of crying out to God for something you don't have. It's a matter of discovering how God has already wired you, see? And so when people say, well, you've got to just call out for the gift of tongues, you've got to desire the gift of tongues, that would be a violation of what Paul has said earlier, that you don't call out to God for things because God is not going to give you something additional that you don't have. Rather, if you want to cry out to God for something, here's what I would cry out to God for. God, help me discover how you've already wired me. That's a more appropriate prayer request. Well, if that's true, then why does verse 30 talk about tongues? And verse 31 says, but earnestly desire the greater gifts, which people believe is referring to the gift of tongues. Why does it say that then? Well, what you have to understand is that verb, zelao, where we get the word zealous, is not a singular verb, it's plural. So this is not a command given to the individual Christian. The plurality of the verb indicates that this is a command given to the Church of Jesus Christ as a whole. In other words, the Church of Jesus Christ as a whole, the Church of Jesus Christ at large, in this case, the Corinthian church at large, should zealously desire to be exercised, not through them individually, but should zealously desire to be exercised in their midst the greater gifts. The gifts with the greatest capacity for edification, which, according to Paul, is the gift of teaching and the gift of preaching or the gift of prophecy. In other words, collectively, as a whole, the church should desire for that gift to be given a place of influence in the life of the church so that the broadest number of people can be edified through that gift. In other words, this is a collective calling for the church to desire putting it into 21st century vernacular, public proclamations and teachings from the Word of God. And as I was visiting with some folks just before we started today, sadly, that's one of the things that's lacking in the American church. Because people today, in fulfillment of Bible prophecy, are assembling around them teachers, 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, telling them what their itching ears want to hear. It's like a child saying, I want to eat donuts and dessert for 3 straight meals. But mom and dad, don't give me any vegetables, don't give me my food groups, don't give me any vitamins, and don't give me any nutrients. That, if you can put that image in your mind, that's basically what the Western church has deteriorated into. And that also is an outworking of Bible prophecy. You'll see it predicted in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. But Paul says here that it ought not to be that way. What you should be desiring, not individually desiring the gift of tongues, you should be collectively desiring the Word of God to be taught in purity and simplicity and authority that you may grow thereby. So that's a completely different interpretation of 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31 than you'll find in the charismatic circles. They want it to read, you have to have an individual desire for the gift of tongues. And I'm saying that's not what Paul is saying. And a little bit of knowledge of Greek helps you with that, because you see that the verb there is not a singular verb, but it's plural. This is supposed to be a collective desire, a collective command, if you will, given to the church at large. So rule number 9 is Christians need not seek the gift of tongues. And then rule number 10 is tongues are not a private prayer language. Because many people, when you get into a conversation with them about the gift of tongues, they'll agree with what you're saying, but then they'll start talking about, well, I have this sort of private prayer language, and I pray that to God in my own kind of secret language. It's known only to God and only to me. It's like a private prayer language. And that's how I commune with God. And as exciting and as interesting as that idea sounds, when you actually scrutinize the biblical texts which people use to support their use of a private prayer language, the evidence, and I'll show you the evidence, is very, very wanting. I mean, I don't think the Bible teaches this idea as much as many people would like it to be true. So let me very quickly give you those verses that they use to support this private prayer language. And before I even get to that, remember spiritual gifts, observation number 6. Spiritual gifts are given in order to what? Edify the church. When God gave you a gift, who did he have in mind? Not just you, but somebody else. That's the nature of spiritual gifts. He wants to bless you so that you can be a blessing to somebody else. Well, how does a private prayer language bless somebody else? That's only between me and God. So that blesses the person using it. It doesn't bless anybody else. And that would be a violation of why God gave the gifts. So out of the gate, I immediately see a problem with this concept of this private prayer language that people supposedly have. All these things, Paul says, are to be done for edification. And we've also talked about the fact that the gift of tongues was also used amongst unbelievers as a sign that God was doing something new in Acts 2. So those are the two primary purposes of the gift of tongues. It was a source of edification within the church, because tongues plus interpretation equals prophecy within the church, 1 Corinthians 14, 26 and 27. And it was also used in the book of Acts as a sign to unbelievers, the ability to break out in a known language that they understood, that you had never studied, and they would say Acts 2, where God is changing the house rules we're now in the age of the church, is a sign from God. That's why God gave the gift of tongues. Two reasons. He never gave the gift of tongues for some sort of private prayer language. So why do people think the gift of tongues is some sort of private prayer language? Like most false doctrines, they rely on very scattered scriptures out of context. One of them is in the so-called love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, where Paul says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." And they say, there it is right there. Paul was speaking in angelic language. Well, what's angelic language? It's secret language. It's mystical language known only to me and God. Let me ask you a question. As you go through the Word of God and you see angels talking to men, do they ever speak in some kind of foreign dialect? They always speak directly to people in a known language so that people could be understood. So Luke 1, 26 through 38, this is the conversation between Gabriel and I think it was Mary. Then the angel Gabriel was sent. Later on, he said to her. Later on, it says, then the angel said to her. And then apparently Mary understood what was being said. It wasn't some kind of angelic, mystical talk. She could fully grasp it. Mary said back to the angel. So they're having a conversation. Then later it says the angel said to her. And they, later on it said, and Mary said. So this conversation is happening. And the angel departed. So what is Paul saying when he says, even if I speak in the language of angels, he's talking about the normal use of tongues, those two purposes for it, as it was taking place in the first century. There was no angelic talk, mystical talk, secret talk, mystical talk. Tongues is always speaking in an unlearned but known language or dialect. And people lose this concept and they want to make it some kind of private, mystical, spiritual language between them and God. Only God hears them. That's what they mean by a private prayer language. The second verse that they use is 1 Corinthians 14, 2, where Paul says, "For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries." Now you'll notice the word "for" at the beginning of verse 2, which connects us back to verse 1. So verse 2 comes after verse 1. Y'all agree with me on that? And the two are connected. What does Paul say in verse 1? See, what people will do is they'll grab verse 2. They'll use it to support the doctrine of a private prayer language, but they won't connect it back to the prior verse. Verse 1 says, "Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, especially that you prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries." The only thing that this is revealing here is that tongues are inferior to prophecy because only God understands the one speaking in an untranslated language. That's all Paul is saying. He's not encouraging people to do this. What he's saying is if you have a tongue without an interpreter, the only thing that's happening is you're not edifying anybody. You're speaking in a language only God can understand. He's not exhorting them to pursue a private prayer language. Another verse that's used for this private prayer language is 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 4. Which says, "One who speaks in a tongue edifies," the Greek is oikodomeo, "only one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the whole church. And people say, well, there it is. You can speak in a tongue and edify yourself. Well, I would simply say this to that particular interpretation. Self-edification is not commendable here. He is not promoting self-edification. What he's saying is the gifts exist for the benefit of somebody else. If you don't follow that rubric, then you're only edifying yourself. He's not saying go for it. He's holding up self-edification as a negation. And the word edifies himself, edify, oikodomeo, doesn't always refer to something that's good in Paul's writings. A few chapters earlier, same book, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 10, it says, for if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if it is weak, be strengthened? That's the same word, oikodomeo, edification. Will not his conscience, which is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? What Paul is saying here is don't flaunt your freedom in the presence of the weaker brother because you're strengthening them to doing something that violates their conscience. So edification is not always a good thing in Paul's writings. It could be negative. So when he says one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, I think he's using that same verb not in a positive sense but in a negative sense. And what people are doing is they're taking a negation, something to be avoided, and they're trying to turn it into a normal practice within Christianity. So I don't think 1 Corinthians 14 verse 4 or verse 2 teaches this private prayer language. And you'll also find folks using 1 Corinthians 14 verse 28, which says, but if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. People say, well, there it is. I can speak to myself and to God in my own private prayer language. Is that what it says there? Let him speak to himself and to God in his private prayer language? In fact, the verse doesn't say that at all. What is 1 Corinthians 14, verse 28 talking about? The tongue speaker without the interpreter, because a tongue speaker without an interpreter edifies no one. The tongue speaker without the interpreter should remain silent in church and spend the service time in quiet meditation and prayer to God, I believe, in his own language. I mean, if you don't have an interpreter present, here's how you can occupy your time. Just stay in prayer to God. That's all Paul is saying here. He's not talking about some mystical, private, angelic language and the need to go out and get it. So, you know, it's easy, you know, a text without a context is a proof text, right? To support a pre-existing theology. And it's very easy to go through 1 Corinthians 14 and grab this verse, and chapter 13, grab that verse, and make it sound like there's some kind of availability of a private prayer language. But when you actually scrutinize each of those verses, you'll see they're not talking about what so many in the Pentecostal world think that they're talking about. And I threw this one into the mix because I've had some questions on this one. This is out of Romans 8. 26 and 27. It says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us. Who's doing the interceding here? It's very clear it's the Spirit. How does the Spirit do it? With groanings too deep for words. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he intercedes according to the will of God. So people say, aha, the Holy Spirit is interceding for us in a private language that's not intelligible. Since I am led by the Holy Spirit, I have access to the same language as well. When you simply look at what Paul is saying in Romans 8, verses 26 and 27, there's nothing that the believer does here at all. I mean, it never says the believer gets involved in the process. He's just making a statement about what the Holy Spirit is already doing for us. So this is a statement of we're down here, the Holy Spirit is up here, and he is praying for us. By the way, aren't you glad the Holy Spirit is praying for you? He's praying for us to the Father. There's no involvement of a human being whatsoever. And yet what people want to do is they want to tie this verse over to the angel talk in 1 Corinthians 13 and all those other verses in chapter 14 and come up with this doctrine of a private prayer language. And the reality of the situation is to make that whole thing work, you have to just wrench one verse after another completely out of its context, which anybody can do. Judas went and hung himself. Jesus said what? Go thou and do likewise. What else did Jesus say? What you do, do quickly. Aha, there it is, the doctrine of suicide. It's in the Bible. I just quoted you three verses. Well, I quoted you three verses, but I completely mutilated their context and stitched them together in a way that makes it look like the Bible is supporting something it's not. That's basically, in my humble opinion, what's happening with this private prayer language concept. So, all of that being said, what are the rules that have to be followed in the church for tongues? No gibberish or incoherent speech. Tongues are a low priority in the church. Teaching related to edification always takes priority over tongues. No untranslated tongues in church. Only 2 to 3 tongue speakers at a time. The tongue speakers are, like the prophets, are completely in control of their faculties. Church services are to be orderly, absent confusion. Not every Christian, even when this gift was in operation, was speaking in tongues. There is no biblical command that Christians are to seek the gift of tongues. And then finally, number 10, tongues is not some sort of private prayer language. Now, I gave this same lecture in a college class, and a student in the back said, well, professor, if everything you've said is true, then who have I been talking to all these years in my private prayer language? Because I have experienced this private prayer language. So to get an answer to that question, you'll have to come back next week for Roman numeral 5, where I'll try to show you what I believe the true source of many things happening in the charismatic movement are. In other words, just because something is spiritual and experiential, and just because it feels good, that does not authenticate whether it's true or not. So we'll talk about that next time, and don't worry, I keep saying this every week, but we'll do Q&A also. I'll try to. We'll try to do it next week, and we may just do one whole session of just Q&A down the road also, particularly with the stuff of charismata. So let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your rule book and how it clears our minds of a lot of confusion that we see today. I pray that you'll be with us in the main service that follows. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.